Well, let's dive into the Word of God here this morning. We start off with a question, and just I want you to contemplate it for a little bit here. What does the perfect church look like to you? If you could dream up or put together the perfect church, what attributes would you make sure that that were there? We've been going through the book of Acts, and we see the birth of the church. The very first part, when the first time that the Holy Spirit comes upon man and God births the church, and what we see is a church. Imagine this in your perfect church world. Imagine being a part of a church that is growing by leaps and bounds. The very first church service, you have 3,000 people come to faith. In the second church service, there are 5,000 people. Imagine being a part of a church like that. These folks are the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Christ in the early days. They didn't have to imagine because they were a part of it. It was an extraordinary time, but it was normal for them. Imagine being a part of a church that that is witnessing God answer prayers immediately. They pray, God answers like that every single time. Imagine a church where all of the members or the folks that call that church home, they all truly, genuinely love one another. And where we see the power of God amongst us all the time, this evidence that he is in control. And imagine a church where Jesus Christ is the absolute centerpiece of every single thing that goes on, every decision, everything that church does. Imagine a church where everyone is in love with God. Well, the early church in Jerusalem was exactly that church. They enjoyed these miraculous displays of power. They saw miracles in front of them, the presence of God on a daily basis, and they're watching souls being saved in just abundance. An ordinary day for them would be extraordinary for us. But it wasn't all, it wasn't all a bed of roses. I don't know how that saying ever came. I mean, anyone ever been thrown into a bed of roses? My brothers threw me into it all the time. They're pretty, but man, they hurt. It wasn't all roses. There was a lot of thorns there. Because when you go all out for Jesus, when you sell out in a good way, the world and the religious elite, they're not going to like what's going on. They're not going to like it at all. And that's exactly what's happening here in the early church. When you look at historical documents, not just the Bible, not just other Christian writings, but also non-Christian writings, what you'll see in all of those, that a dominant feature of the early church over and over again is prayer. The early believers, they all knew, they were on their own. And they had the responsibility of caring for one another and making sure that they were responsible for each other's well-being. Remember, Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 5 that they were to be the salt and light of the earth, of the entire world. The salt, they were to be, they were to preserve and enhance this world. They were to be a positive influence in the world, to be light in the world. They were to literally shine God. They were going to be a living example of the goodness of God and the truth of God. That's the responsibility that they were given. One way that they just demonstrated this responsibility is that they would pray for people. They would pray for people hurting around them. They would pray for needs that they saw, not just amongst themselves, but also outside of their group. And just as the early church members were to pray for each other and to pray for others, it's clear in Scripture that we're to do the exact same thing. We're to pray. One person commented on this. He said that prayer unlocks the storehouse of God's infinite grace and power. Think about that. You have the key to the storehouse of God's infinite grace and power, and all you need to do is pray. All that God is, all that he has, it's all right there at the disposal of prayer. A lot of times I hear people say, why pray? Why? It's just this or it's just that. Why pray? Or some people will say, well, if God's not going to change his mind, then why should I pray? How can I influence that? Or is he going to hear my prayers? If he's already set out and he already knows what my needs are, why pray? What's the point of prayer when God knows the future and is already in control of everything? And the answer I would give to that is think of prayer. Prayer to a Christian is like breathing to a human being. It's much easier. It's not that it's a necessity of life. It's much easier to do than not to do. How long could you hold your breath? Right? Some people can do it for a few seconds, maybe a minute, maybe two. I served with a guy in the military where I was diving at 90 feet one time on scuba, and all of a sudden he's sitting right next to me on the ocean bottom with no tanks on. He could hold his breath for minutes. How long can you go without prayer? Think of it that way. And we should pray. We do pray for a variety of reasons. First thing is, when we pray, we're literally serving God, Luke 2, and we're obeying him. In Philippians 4, we're actually commanded to pray. Prayer, when you look at the early church, it's exemplified by the early church. But just look at the life of Christ. How dependent he was on prayer. God himself needs to pray to the Father to understand his will and to ask him for his power. If it was worthwhile for Jesus to pray, do you think maybe we should be doing that as well? If he needed to pray to remain inside of the Father's will, how much more do we need to pray than him? Another reason that we pray is that because God intends prayer to be the means or the mechanism of understanding and obtaining the solutions in our life. And there are numerous, right? But we should pray in preparation for major decisions, Luke 6. What's a major decision? I don't know. You tell me. I would say that if you take more than a few seconds to think about it, worry about it, contemplate it, that's a major decision. Steffi and I, for the first time, you know, we're trying to get a mower for our place, right? I'm sure some people are like, big deal, it's a stinking mower, right? This is a major decision for us. This is a major purchase. And we've been praying and praying, and God has been providing over weeks on this. Maybe your major decision is larger. Maybe it's less. We need to pray to overcome demonic barriers. We know from Scripture that everything is a spiritual war around us. Everything. Demons are real. We see it in the Old Testament. Jesus confronts them. He drives them out. The demons know exactly who he is. Demons are real, and demons are alive around us. They're not the movies, little, right? Not that kind of demon, right? I'm talking spiritually dark forces among us. We need to pray against those. We need to pray to gather workers for the spiritual harvest, Luke 10, right? We know that the fields are ripe. We just walk through society. And if you're a Christian, you have the discernment and you can see who is saved and who is not saved. We need to pray that there would be more workers that would come to the harvest. We need to pray to gain strength over temptation, whatever that may be. And we should pray to strengthen others spiritually. God, how do you want me, what peace do you have for me in this person's life? Maybe it's a kind word. Maybe it's a meal that you make for them. Hopefully it's sitting down and opening the Bible with them, or at least just verbally sharing the gospel with them. At a minimum, sharing your testimony of a changed life, who you were before you knew Christ, what he did to bring you to him, and how your life is different now. What changed? We all have that story. And when we come to God, we should come with specific requests. Now, caution here, don't treat God like Santa Claus, right? And just make up your wish list and just throw it out there and see what, you know, like gambling, like see what you get. But God tells us that when we pray as his children, our prayers are not in vain. He hears every prayer of his children. And we may not receive specifically what we've asked for, Matthew 6 and Romans 8. But he has promised us that he will bring us everything that we need according to his will in his time. And this, I think, is probably one of the biggest areas of faith that he challenges me with. I don't know about you, but waiting. Pray, wait, and pray again, and wait, and pray, and wait. He's got it all in control in his hands. Sometimes he delays his answers according to his will, according to his wisdom, and he does that. He's not toying with us, right? It's not like the laser pointer with the cat, right, which is tons of fun, especially you can get him to run into walls, right? That's not what God's doing. He's not doing the little laser pointer bait thing. He knows he loves us. He has a plan for us, and he doesn't want us to be harmed. He wants the best for us, but he knows best. I don't know what's best for Mark's life, but if I don't pray, how do I even begin to understand this awesome, all-powerful, all-wise God? And even as we wait, we need to be persistent in prayer. Keep praying, keep relying. It's not just punt the football once and hope it gets run back to us. But we should pray. One commentator also wrote, prayer should not be seen as our means of getting God to do our will on earth, but rather as a means of getting God's will done on earth. Prayer should not be seen as our means of getting God to do our will on earth, but rather as a means of getting God's will done on earth. When we pray, do we have that mindset, trying to align our hearts with God's, or are we trying to change God's mind and bless you, change the path of a sovereign God? And there are situations where we don't know God's will specifically. But the method of prayer, this is how we begin to discern and understand what his will is. I see it over and over again. And even some of you folks, but even friends, that don't even live in the state, who are having a rough time in life. And I know they're Christians. They're born again. And the first question I ask them is, when was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you were in God's word? Yeah, that's part of the problem. It's been like 3 weeks since I've even cracked the Bible. It's a self-perpetuating downhill slope. We stay out of God's word, and we pray a little less, and then we stay even more out of God's word, and we pray even a little less, and then 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks later, we're like, what the heck has my life become? We unhitched our wagon from the master. And there's examples all over. I'll give you just a couple in Scripture on how prayer is discerning God's will. In Mark chapter 6, there's a Syrian woman who's got a daughter who's demon-influenced. And if she had not prayed, her daughter would never have been healed, made whole. The blind man in Luke 18, if he hadn't called out to Christ and made the petition, made the request, he would not have been healed. He would have remained blind. James 4, chapter 2, this is Jesus' brother. He's giving instruction to believers. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's the kicker. You do not have because you do not ask. If there's a genuine need in your life, and not just material things, but spiritual things. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's worry or anxiety. Have you specifically asked God, God, please take this away from me? It works. Yesterday I got home from teaching up at Great Guns, and I was whooped. Been in the sun all day, was whooped, and I still had a bunch of work to do before going to bed and stuff for, printing bulletins and things like that. And Stephanie saw this. I changed out into shorts and some flip-flops, and I just sat down on the sofa for just a few minutes. Yeah, I woke up at 1:30 a.m. with my flip-flops still on, laying on the sofa, exhausted. I went, ah! I knew I had to get some more sleep. I wasn't going to try and, stay up. I'd be wrecked right now if I did. So I went to bed, and I laid there, and I'd been sleeping for 5 hours, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And I just prayed, God, please take all these thoughts out of my head. Please give me sleep. And I can't even remember falling asleep. It was like that. You do not have because you do not ask. Even in the little things. Think about it this way. In one sense, prayer is, it's just like sharing the gospel with people. When we share the gospel, we don't know who's going to respond to the message. But we know this, that no one's going to respond if we don't share it. Prayer is the same way. We're never going to see the results of answered prayer unless we pray. Do you think it's just going to magically come down the pipe? Yeah, some things do. God blesses us with things all the time, things that we don't ask for. But if the Creator has created you and has knit you together and knows every thought and deed in your heart and your mind, He knows you have that anxiety. He knows you have that desire, that need. But then you don't go and ask Him for it. Here on Father's Day, let's say you had a child, right, who you knew without beyond a shadow of a doubt that that child had a real, genuine need and never mentioned it to you. Now, God is good. He's loving. He doesn't hold grudges. He may even bless. You may even bless your child, you know. Maybe the money they need for the dorm this year, right, all of a sudden just shows up in their bank account, and they have no idea where it came from, right? That's a blessing. But just think about if your child was in desperate need and wouldn't even mention it to you, just even in passing. We don't have because we do not ask. And I'll be honest with you, I won't pull both gloves off here. I'll pull one off. The lack of prayer, I believe, demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's word. Do I really believe what's in this book? If I do, why aren't I talking to the Father who wrote it? When we pray, we demonstrate our faith in God. And we also demonstrate that His will be done and that His promises are real, that we trust in those. And we trust that we are going to be blessed abundantly, Ephesians 3. We trust in that. Oswald Chambers, great evangelical pastor, evangelist. If you haven't read Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, go to Amazon, grab it, paperback, fabulous book. But he wrote this. He said, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." Everything. Lord, would you show me, give me wisdom in picking up these pigs? Would you give me wisdom in how to deal with this customer? Would you give me wisdom? Ask for it. Otherwise, we just go in completely spiritually blind. In Acts here, as we come to our text here this morning, like I said before, we've seen the birth of the church. Jesus said to his followers, "Yep, you're here in Jerusalem, but wait, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you are going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses all over, not just this city, not just this county, but the entire region, and even, you know what, even the remotest parts of the world. But wait." And they do. And there's this thing called Pentecost, the 50 days after the Passover. That's all Pentecost means. But that's when the Holy Spirit shows up, and we see radical change. And now Peter and John, where we pick up here, the numbers have grown. They've seen evidence of God. It says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they go to the temple to worship with all the masses of people. And on the way in, they heal a lame man at a place called the Beautiful Gate on the outside of the temple. And the people of Jerusalem, all the rest of the non-believers, they start to listen now. They've seen this. They've seen this man over 40 years old. Every single year he's been sitting there lame. He can't walk and he's been begging. And now he's leaping around like a deer, worshiping God all throughout the temple. And when this happens, the religious elite, what do? They arrest Peter and John. They throw them in prison and they're brought before this Supreme Court, super Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, 71 judges. And they put them on trial. And at this trial, John and Peter, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They preach the gospel. The very thing, the reason why they were thrown in prison for, they preach it anyway. And the Sanhedrin, this super Supreme Court, issues an order forbidding them from preaching the name of Jesus anymore. And they let them leave. And when the meeting was over, the disciples, they go back to the place where the church was gathered. No doubt that they had been praying for Peter and John because they saw this all happen, all go down. And when Peter and John tell these folks what happened, instead of being upset and fearful, because the world is closing in on these folks, right? The persecution has begun. Instead of being upset and fearful, now all of a sudden we see something miraculous and inspiring happen. So let's pick up in our text. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. In your pew Bible, I think it's page 1092, if you want to find your spot there. So starting at verse 23, the Word of God says this. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage? All the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. When things get rough, when trials come up in our lives, things aren't going the way that they should go, who do we turn to? Who's your go-to gal? Who's your go-to guy? Who do you turn to? The example that we see here in Scripture is that they went to right to those who cared for them, who loved them, who prayed for them. That's the first place that they went. Part of being a Christian, it means, and this isn't religion talking, this is Scripture. Part of being a Christian means that you belong to a local body of believers. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity anywhere in the Bible. Even when missionaries are sent out on dangerous missions, they're always sent out in twos at least. And they go out and they preach the gospel and people hear and they believe and they come together and then boom, a church is birthed, right? A lot of people think, like I used to think when I was a kid, I grew up, and churches were formed when somebody built this gigantic red brick building on the corner and all of a sudden there was a guy standing out front with a white robe and a stole and, you know, and a big, like, Flavor Flav looking, you know, chain around his neck or something, right? That's how churches were planted. That's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that missionaries go forth into a place, they preach the gospel, non-believers become believers, and by that, boom, now a church is birthed. That's exactly how High Plains Harvest was born. Long before we ever had a first service, that on Christmas Eve 2010, 25 of us were out here for 8 months sharing the gospel, making connections, making relationships, serving people at alt days and at nun days and at severance days and the food festival. That's how churches are born. And that's exactly what we see. But as Christians, God's design is that we would be plugged in and connected with a local body of believers. And refusing to do that is refusing to submit to God's authority and refusing to submit to the design that he has for us. It opposes the plan of Jesus Christ, who is, as Tyler said earlier, is the builder of the entire church. He's the cornerstone. It also causes people to really to miss out because they've got no local church to love them and support them and help them when those troubles come. Does our church serve as a place to go home to when the world throws persecution and pressures and troubles and trials and problems at us? Is our church the place where people want to go? And I ask that honestly. I think about that all the time. Can somebody come here in their time of need? That's what Peter and John did. Look at verse 23. It says, when they had released, they went. It says they went to their own companions. That's the NASB. I think the ESV says, is it friends in the ESV? I think the New Living Translation says, or not New Living, I'd never quote that, sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, if you have New Living Translation, grace abounds, okay? The NIV, I think, says their own people. Anybody got an NIV in their hands? Yeah? So, they went back to their own people. Luke, the author of Acts, does not say that they went back to the other apostles. It says literally that they went back to their friends. And we're going to see this over and over and over again in Acts. It simply means their family, their friends, those who were close to them. Now, again, remember the context here. These are brand new believers, all Jewish. They've been outcast from the entire Jewish community. There are thousands of them now, thankfully. And I'm sure that they didn't go back to the whole church, the 8,000, the whole church of Jerusalem. I really believe that they literally went back to their home church. Maybe in our context, it'd be like you'd go back to your small group. You didn't go back to the whole church, and I know we're 80, we're not 8,000, right? But they went back to those believers that were closest to them, the ones that had been praying for them, caring for them, knew about their lives, knew about their predicament. They'd been doing life together. That's who they went back to. They needed a place to go home to, and the church was that place. And then here, prayer is offered on behalf of those who are suffering. Here is where we share our burdens and our joys together with our brothers and sisters. There's no doubt, I firmly believe this, being part of a local church, a connected, plugged-in part of a local church is a great privilege. It's also an awesome responsibility. So what is prayer? I mean, for some, it can kind of be this little nebulous thing. Well, the first thing that prayer is, and you can fill in the blanks in your notes there, is that prayer is a response to God. When Peter and John were released from jail, this is direct evidence of God's grace in their lives. Whatever God did, he affected the minds of the very people who just killed Jesus. He affected their minds so that Peter and John would be allowed to leave. This is evidence of grace. Think about your own life. Are there things in your life that you're like, I'm not sure why it happened that way? Is God's grace evident in your life? What do you see as evidence? And have you stopped to thank him for that? Even when you don't understand what all is going on or how it's going on, have you stopped to thank him for that? In the early church, every form of every appearance of God's grace was cause for them to pray. How are we at doing that? Are we giving credit where credit is due immediately when we see it? When the disciples were released and they got back to and they rejoined their waiting Christians, the waiting brothers and sisters, what did they do? Well, they immediately come together here in the text and they have a worship service. It says they lifted their voice and they prayed together. They thanked God for this outcome, this first significant encounter of persecution. They thanked God for that. They broke out into prayer. Over the last several weeks, as we've gone through the text, we've seen this great transformation that's occurred, not just in the disciples, but those also that hear as well. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. It's all because of that dynamic power of God that he has sent to them. And this is simply just another example. Now, it'd be easy to understand if just Peter and John came back. They were the ones that were in jail. Anybody ever been in jail? Like real jail? Yeah, it's no fun. I admit it. I've been there. But if it was those two guys that were praising God because they were free, okay, that we could understand. But it was way more than that. When all the members of the church heard about the apostles' report, it says they lifted their voices to God with one accord. That's what it says in the NAS. Also would be translated, they lifted their voices to God in one prayer. They were together. It's a powerful thing. When God's people come together and pray together, I know a lot of you are not accustomed to, like you go to a small group and you know, we might pray out aloud. And you don't have to pray. It's not like, okay, I'm number six, right? So I got to wait till, you know, stand's done and then I can pray. It's not like that. You know, it's let the Holy Spirit move. But I understand that some people aren't accustomed to praying together and praying out loud. That's a cultural barrier that the gospel is breaking down in your life. Because this is how the church started. Yeah, I'm sure they prayed individually in their own time, in their own place, but we see over and over again, they come together, they pray together, they lift their voices, so they're verbally speaking out loud, and they're praising the Lord. Is prayer about me? Is it about, well, I don't know, I can't really pray that good, and if I say something, you know, while all these other super Christians are praying, right, I might say something silly, and so I'm going to be prideful and not say anything and not pray, not praise God, because I'm so selfish and prideful. I'm speaking about myself. I think that all the time. Thankfully, God knows me because he knitted me together, and the same idiot who stuck his tongue on the pole, right, needs a spiritual 2x4 upside the head every once in a while, and I praise him for that. But when God's people come together and pray together, it's a powerful thing. Let me give you a real-world example to illustrate this. We have a neighbor that lives down the road from us that has these draft horses, huge Belgians, beautiful horses. I love watching them play. These are just these massive beasts, and they're just like little kids playing out there. I love watching them. But a Belgian at the shoulder is about 6 feet tall, and a lot of them weigh 2,000 pounds. They are massive animals. And if you hook one of these up to a pulling sled, this 2,000-pound animal can pull 8,000 pounds. Now, that's four times their body weight. But here's the amazing thing. If you hook two of them to the sled, they can pull between 20 and 24,000 pounds. That's three times their combined body weight. And even better, if the horses live together and they train together, those two horses can pull between 30 and 32,000 pounds, almost four times as much as a single horse. The trained and unified pair can astronomically do more than just one, exponentially do more, I should say, than just one. And it works exactly the same way when we pray too. Yes, we should pray on our own, and not just the obligatory, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, right? Right. Not just that, but concerted prayer, honest prayer to the Lord. And prayer is just nothing more than a conversation. But God's power is magnified through his church when we come together, and it's not just individually, but it's the sum of his power exponentially. When we join forces together in prayer, great things happen. We see it right here in the birth of the church. So first, prayer is a response to God. Second, prayer, what is prayer? It's a recognition of God. Let's read the prayer again, verse 24. So it says, let me find chapter 4. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, one prayer, and they said this. Here's the prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Most of this prayer is, and did you know that we talked a few weeks ago about the whole ACTS acronym, right? How do I pray, right? ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. If you notice in this prayer, all four of those points are hit. Just a side note. But most of this prayer, it talks about, it's a simple recognition that God is sovereign. The word Lord that is used here in the Greek is despota. And think of despot, right? It's in our English language, that's where we get the word from. And according to the Greek dictionary, this word implies that that someone is exercising unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limitations or restraints. Now, in our world, in the fleshly world, a despot is a bad dude, right? Like some South American, Central American, you know, dictator. But what this means here in calling him Lord is that he has absolute authority over the universe, over his church, over this entire world. They are literally appealing to the highest possible authority in the universe for protection. And they do it humbly. They present themselves in verse 29 as bondservants. Literally, it's doulos in the Greek, or slaves. They weren't making demands of him. They weren't going to him with a Christmas list to try and get a bunch of stuff. They were recognizing exactly who he is. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, this is critical, folks. One thing that we have to have is a proper view of God and how large God is and how small we are. We must understand that God is the God of creation. He created it all, and he maintains it all, he rules it all, and he owns it all. This isn't Mark's opinion. This is God telling us who he is. The implication here, obviously, is that the Creator is more powerful than whatever was created. He is greater than any one of your problems that you have. He is greater than that. He's greater than any financial struggle that could ever come along. He's greater than struggling to raise kids. He's greater than struggling with your health or maybe your addiction. God is greater than all of that. And unless we understand how great God is, we're constantly going to be selling him short. We're going to be doubting him. We won't have trust. We won't have faith, because I'm a whole lot bigger than I think I am, and I devalue God below what he really is. If our view of God is too small, then we're going to fail to seek after him. Do you know somebody in life that's not dependable or not trustworthy? Is that the first person you're going to go to, let's say the person's, had seven bankruptcies or something like that. Is that the person you're going to go to for financial advice? Probably not. Hopefully not. But when we do that with God, we make him smaller than he actually is, and we forget him. Even when we're blessed, even when something comes along like, wow, right? Maybe it's a material good, maybe it's a change in health, maybe it could be anything. When we have a small view of God, we forget him. Look what I did, or look what he did or she did, not look what God did. Verses 25 and 26 are a direct quotation from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And this quotation, this psalm, it concerns, obviously, it concerns the power of those who oppose God. It says that the nations rage, which this word that's used here is really interesting. In the Greek, it was the word that was used when they described an uncontrollable horse. Anybody ever been around wild horses? Yeah, run, right? I mean, uncontrollable. You can't even get, I tried to rope one for hours one time and was completely unsuccessful. But this is what the nations rage against God. The enemies of God, they've got great plans, it says. But what are those plans? The plans are in vain. And that word means empty. They're useless. Even when they came up with this plan, they think, right, this scheme to kill Jesus, even the death on the cross, God knew, he foresaw this coming, and he planned this as the greatest victory in the world. Their plans are in vain, even though they rage. And the early church obviously found great comfort in the fact that the God that they were praying to was the actual creator of heaven and earth. He was the sovereign God of the universe. He was totally in control of all that happened. Should they be concerned over mere men, mere men who have threatened them and are seeking to stamp out God's kingdom? Are they going to be afraid of them? No way. Because they know they're on the right side. They're on the side of God, the God of all history, the God who breathed it all into existence. What's a mere man going to do to that? So what is prayer? Well, first, prayer is a response to God. Second, prayer is a recognition of God and who he is. And then third, we see here that prayer is it's a request to God. Let's read the 29 and 30 again. It says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This is how sold out the early Christians were to proclaiming the good news. Their concern of danger, it wasn't about their safety. It wasn't about how comfortable they were. They were worried about somebody robbing them of the ability to preach the gospel, to serve God. So what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. That was their number one prayer. The threats from all the religious leaders and political leaders of the time, those were intended by man to silence the church in speaking the name of Jesus. And so what do? They requested boldness. Lord, this is our number one need. Not, please protect us, or we're gonna hole up here in our little church, and us four bar the door, right? Please keep the evil one at bay. They weren't asking to, Lord, we're going to draw back, and would you lighten up? Would you lighten up the heat on us a little bit? No. They said, we need boldness. And that's true for us today. It's a whole lot easier for us to shrink back and to pray for safety. But just like them, we know we can't do it on our own. But we also know this key fact: God is with us. He says he promises he will never leave us and never forsake us. And I would submit to you, honestly, if somebody is intellectually honest about it, if they're a Christian, God has never left them. He's always been there. The question is, have we been praying? Have we been listening for his will? And then lastly, the last verse says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." When we encounter God in a fresh way, whether you've been a Christian for a day, or maybe today's your day to bend your knee to Christ, when we come to, or maybe you've been for 40 years, but when we come to God in a fresh way, one of the first byproducts, I've seen it over and over again in my life, I know, one of the first byproducts is courage. It helps us to understand when Paul says in Romans 8:31, he says, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" It's not surprising in verse 31 at the end here of this announcement that it says that the believers spoke the word of God boldly. They knew God was with them. They knew that he wasn't going to let anything happen to them. Yeah, they might get thrown in prison. Yeah, they might get some threats, some persecution. But they're not going to let that get in the way, because God is bigger than all of those things. Now, we talked earlier about how we see this immediate response to prayer, right, when the church is born here. But we know, and we'll see throughout the rest of Scripture, that not every prayer receives an immediate answer. But in this case, I think God's immediately answering, because he wants to instantly, it's the new church, he wants to instantly strengthen their faith, affirm what they're doing. Yes, yes, yes. He's telling them, yep, I have heard you. I heard your petition. God is showing his divine approval. Look at the parallels with Pentecost here, right? These people are terrified. Jesus is crucified. They're on the run. They're on the lam. They're running from this persecution. The entire government and the religious institution institutions around them are closing in on them. They've killed your leader. Now you're in hiding, and you are fearful. Jesus comes back on the scene, appears and shows himself for 40 days, and then says, I'm going to leave. They're not saved yet. They're still with him, but they're still timid. They're still fearful. But he says, no way. I'm going to send you a helper called the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, you're going to receive power. Remember that root word, dynamite? Kaboom, right? Power. And that's exactly what we saw in Pentecost, exactly what we're seeing here. God affirms instantly with miracles and signs that he approves of this. So the question we have to ask is the church here in Acts, is it any different from the church today? Or maybe better yet, a better way to ask it would be, should the church today be the same in Acts? Because the God that they prayed to is the exact same God that we pray to today. The God who shook the ground. I think it's cool that he used like this little mini earthquake, right? To just shake. It says shake the place, which in the Greek, it's a single dwelling, right? So wherever they were gathered, he just shook that little thing, like, yep, here you, right? The same God that shook them wants to shake us. The God who is filled in them, his desire is to fill each and every one of us with the Holy Spirit as well. The God who empowered them to speak, that's the same one that empowers you. And the same one that wants you and I to speak boldly about Jesus Christ. I sincerely hope that this passage challenges each and every one of us today. Because you know what, church family, I don't want to be an ordinary Christian. And I don't want this church to be, I don't want to be the pastor of an ordinary church. To be honest with you, I really don't care about how big this church is. What I care about is the spirit of this church. What are we actually doing? If God keeps us at 80 for the rest of the existence of the church, great. But what are we doing? What are those 80 people doing? Not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Thursday evening. I really hope this challenges us in a few ways here. First, that whatever we're doing, wherever we are spiritually, that we would commit our heart to God anew. That each one of us would commit ourselves to the body of Christ. Not to Mark, not to a program that we have here. And those are good things, right? They minister to people, they, you know, all of that. We're not throwing those out. But to the body of Christ, would we commit to this local body of believers that God has brought together. And that we would, lastly, that we would commit each of our lives to be used by God in this church. And I don't mean in these four walls, although it's nice that we have the swamp cooler working and it's not a sweat lodge in here anymore. But to what this church is doing. I think it's time and for us in 2015, when we go back and we read this and we see this, I think it's a call. It's a call for us to get off of dead center. It's a call for us to get involved. It's a call for us to pray for ourselves, for our church body, and for our community, those out that are just on the outsides of these walls. As soon as you walk out those doors, you step onto the mission field. And you're standing on that mission field for the other 6 3/4 days of the year. Here, yes, come get refreshed. Part of the mission of the church, mandated by Scripture, is that we would equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right? That's an element that we take very, very seriously. So yes, come on Sunday morning, be with your brothers and sisters, fellowship together, raise your voice together, and worship God. Be refreshed and step back out onto the mission field, praying all the way, thanking God for all that he has done and everything that he is. Amen.